Well, first, let me say grace and peace to you, brothers and sisters. The love of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you. It is with you. He is with us. The Lord bless you. It is good to be here with you today, and I pray and trust that the Lord has something for us. Please open your Bibles to John chapter 3. John chapter 3, and I'll be reading verses 27 through 30. This is the Word of God. John 3, verse 27. John answered and said, "A man can receive nothing unless it has been given him from heaven. You yourselves are my witnesses that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent ahead of him. He who has the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him, rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. So this joy of mine has been made full. He must increase, but I must decrease." Let's pray. Father, I have been meditating on the fact that you are the Father of lights. There is no shifting shadow or change with you, nor with the Son, nor with your Spirit. You are the eternal God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and we are your people, and we seek your face. We long to hear your word. We ask for the blessing of your Holy Spirit upon us now. I pray that you would anoint my mouth and my mind, that I may glorify your Son, Jesus Christ. That is my desire, Lord. You know it. And I pray that you would anoint the minds of the people here so that they may hear the word of truth concerning Christ and receive the blessing of Christ and see with eyes, spiritual eyes, and hear with spiritual ears concerning the truth concerning your beloved Son. Please, Lord, open our hearts. Call the dead to life. Cause new birth, regeneration, even by the power of your Holy Spirit and your Word and Jesus Christ. I do pray in His name, all glory to Him. Amen. As you know, tomorrow is Reformation Day, and a very special day of commemoration for us as Protestant evangelical Christians. For it was on October 31st, 1517, that Martin Luther nailed his 95 theses to the door of the Castle Church in Wittenberg, Germany. And so tomorrow we celebrate our 505th anniversary of that monumental day in church history. 500 years, brothers and sisters. In an article published by Ligonier Ministries, Stephen Nichols poses the question, "What is Reformation Day?" His answer, "A single event on a single day that changed the world. It was October 31st, 1517. What is Reformation Day? It is the day the light of the gospel broke forth out of darkness. It was the day that began the Protestant Reformation. It was a day that led to Martin Luther and John Calvin, John Knox, and many other reformers helping the church find its way back to God's Word. We heard of that this morning from Brother Lee. Thank you. God's Word is the only authority for faith and life and leading the church back to the glorious doctrines of justification by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. It kindled the fires of missionary endeavors. It led to hymn writing and congregational singing. And it led to the centrality of the sermon and preaching for the people of God. It is the celebration of a theological, ecclesiastical, and cultural transformation. And one of Luther's 95 theses simply declares, the church's true treasure is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that alone is the meaning of Reformation Day. That is a good summary. And we need to take heed to it. Martin Luther's 95 theses was the match that lit the unquenchable fire of the Protestant Reformation. And we, beloved, are the product of such providences of God in the history of the church. God has brought much grace to us through the reformers and Puritans, through their faithfulness and through their sacrifice. So rejoice this morning that you are worshiping here freely with the saints. This is a product of what God did 500 years ago. Look around you. We have been singing and hearing the Word of God read and praying to our great God and Savior. And here we are now considering the Word of God in the preaching event. Rejoice that you have a copy of the Bible in your own language in the palm of your hands. Brothers and sisters, blood was shed to give us this Word and this translation, that we may have the Word of God in our hands, in our very grasp, to meditate on the law of the Lord day and night, to hear of the glories of Christ. Rejoice that you attend a church where the core doctrines of the Reformation, such as the five solas, are embraced and taught, that Scripture alone is our sole and final authority for faith and practice, for life and godliness. For it is the Word of God. And this Holy Bible teaches us that we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, all to the glory of God alone. I was just thinking this past week of how deeply I love our heritage, what we've received, God's gifts to the church throughout church history. I'm so grateful for Luther's bondage of the will to explain the depravity of man and our need for Christ, for Calvin's Institutes of Christian Religion, John Owen's very prolific, massive volumes on the doctrine of God and the church and the Christian life. And I'm reading through John Bunyan's Pilgrim Progress to the kids right now. Brothers, this was written in prison. God produced such a mighty work as the Pilgrim's Progress in prison. I think of Paul in the letters of the New Testament as he's in jail writing the truth of God. God has done great works and we should be so grateful. I don't ever want to neglect the grace that's come down to us through such great grace and sacrifice. And I can't help but to think of that in terms of Hebrews 2. And I know that y'all are studying through Hebrews as well. But we are called not to neglect so great a salvation that we have received. For Christ has come to speak to us, and then His servants have continued that message through the apostles and throughout church history. So we need to have a deep appreciation of those men, women, and even children, I say, that God has given to the church in past times who lived for Christ and who died for Christ. The Reformers were spiritual giants. The Puritans were towering redwoods standing on their shoulders. And brothers and sisters, we must remember our roots. We must remember those who've gone before us and realize our place in history and God's plan of redemption. And as we remember and admire the mighty of past generations, we must understand the cause and source of their power and conviction. And this is really my heart here, that we would realize, not just look back and say, wow, they were great ones, but realize and understand what God was doing in them, what happened to them, why did they have such conviction and such power. And in all truth, the Reformation came because of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's what happened. They saw the glory of Jesus. And the Apostle Paul testifies, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. This is the source of their power and conviction, Christ, the gospel in Scripture. One thing I believe the Reformers all held in common was this wonderful principle, this mighty truth that I read to you earlier from John 3:30, where John the Baptist proclaims concerning Christ, He must increase, and I must decrease. This was the principle that made them so great. This was why their sermons and works are so nourishing and encouraging and convicting. When you read the pages, you read of Christ. Each page points us to Christ, to the beauty of Christ, to the work of Christ, to the promises of Christ, and the supremacy of Christ in all things. All glory be to Christ. We just sang of it. Where do you think that hymn came from? This heart, this conviction, this focus. All glory be to Christ. Because their heart cry was this: He must increase, but I must decrease. We must realize that this is the heart of true Christianity, brothers and sisters. John the Baptist declares it, but Paul says it also, just in different terms. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Or better, for I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And further, he says in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 5, we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus is Lord, and ourselves as your bondservants for Jesus' sake. So my goal today is to stir up your appreciation for these things. We should be grateful, not neglecting, but hungering and thirsting to carry the torch. And I want to encourage you and strengthen you in a greater love and devotion for Christ in these days. This is what we need. We need more of Him, more of the Lord Jesus Christ, more of His Spirit, more of His Word, more of His promises, more of God, more of the Father. We need to be with Him, walking with Him, like Enoch walked with God. We need Him. You know this. And so John 3:30 is the text I've chosen for our special consideration today. This is a well-known verse to many of us, and I will pray that it will take significant root in our hearts today. He must increase, but I must decrease. Is that your heart this morning? Is that your heart? So what we find in John 3 in verse 30, this is truly a remarkable statement. It leaps off the page to me, and probably to you too. He must increase, but I must decrease. There's something about it that the heart says, yes, amen. You probably say this among yourselves, to yourself. You probably pray this. It may even be on a picture on your wall. But this is a mighty truth. But as I ponder further, I think, what an amazing statement John makes here. He must increase. How can this be? How can it be? How can the eternal and infinite God increase? There's no one greater. And yet John says, He must increase. Even already in John's gospel, the Apostle John, leading up to this point in chapters 1 through 3, it is like the supremacy of Christ in the book of Hebrews. The glory of Christ is just shining from the very beginning. We open up with the first few verses and learn that the Word is God. And He created all things. And this Word became flesh and dwelled among us. This glorious one, this one we're beholding and looking at, made the stars. He made the universe. He made all things. If anything has been made, John would say it has been made by this one. His goings forth are from the days of eternity, as the prophet Micah would say. He is eternal life. Life abides in Him. It's not just that He's alive. He gives life. There is life and creation out there because of this one. Life emanates from Him. He is eternal life. He is the true light that shines in the darkness. And my heart rejoices in that, because we were a people sitting in darkness, and yet the light came into our midst and shined among us. What a grace of God. He is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This mighty one, this holy one, this God, this eternal life came as a lamb, became a human being to live and die for sinners like us. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away your sin and my sin in His sufferings on the cross. He is the Christ, the Son of God, the King of kings, and the Lord of lords. This was just in chapter 1, really. And there was more in chapter 2 and 3. But the supremacy of Christ, Jesus is greater than all because He is God Almighty in the flesh. How can Christ increase? There's no one greater than Him. And then John says, I must decrease. Again, what an amazing statement. How can it be? How could he decrease? How could we decrease? Is there a humbler position that man could be in? We're feeble and frail, children of dust. Isaiah 40, this wonderful, magnificent chapter in the prophet Isaiah, describes us as the nations, as a drop in the bucket before this great and awesome God. We're like grasshoppers. If this doesn't get your attention, we're less than nothing, the prophet says. Less than nothing. We're a vapor. We're described as a mist, a puff of smoke. And more than this, we're morally bankrupt apart from Christ. All our righteousness amounts to a pile of filthy rags. All of us have become like one who is unclean, and all of our righteous deeds are like a filthy garment, and all of us wither like a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind take us away. Isaiah 64:6. As it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There's none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good, not even one. Romans 3:10 and 12. And so my point, brothers and sisters, just to think about this amazing statement, he must increase and we must decrease. We're already at the very bottom, even lower than we realize. How could he say such a thing? Why does he say this? What's the situation? What does he mean when he says this? We need to understand, and you'll see soon enough that this is why he says it, the things I've already mentioned about Jesus Christ, and he understands who he is as well. But let's consider the context just for a moment. John 3 and verse 22. Let's back up there. I didn't read these verses as we opened, but I want you to see a little bit of the setting as we build up to really think about the substance, the background, the content of why John says what he says. John chapter 3, verse 22, it says this, "After these things, Jesus and his disciples came into the land of Judea, and there he was spending time with them and baptizing. John also was baptizing in Aenon near Salem, because there was much water there, and people were coming and were being baptized, for John had not yet been thrown in prison." We'll pause there. What we see here is Jesus and his disciples baptizing, and John and his disciples baptizing as well. Two different locations, but they're doing the ministry of baptizing, and people are coming to them being baptized. And if you just look at chapter 4 and verses 1 and 2, we know that Jesus was not himself baptizing, but his disciples were. But the real issue here is that people are going to Christ. People are flocking to Christ. And so we come to verse 25. It says, "Therefore there arose a discussion on the part of John's disciples with a Jew about purification. And they came to John and said to him, 'Rabbi, he who was with you beyond the Jordan to whom you have testified, behold, he's baptizing and all are coming to him.'" Now, we don't really know much of what's going on here in verse 25, this discussion. This was a debate, actually, on the part of John's disciple with a Jew, it says, about purification. This could be something similar to what John experienced in chapter 1 when the priest and Levites were asking him, "Why are you baptizing? Why are you doing this? This is going contrary to what we have in purification in the law of Moses and the tradition of the elders. What's going on here?" Or it could be that this Jew had been baptized by Jesus and there was a debate arose on the part of both of them. It would be speculation to say, but the point is this. Something in that conversation rattled John's disciples. Something in that conversation caused them to go speak with John. And in verse 26, I think it's right to observe there was some kind of concern. There was some kind of agitation, perhaps even some kind of complaint that John's disciples were giving. And I just want you to see this. Look at this in verse 26. "They came to John and said to him, 'Rabbi, He who was with you beyond the Jordan, to whom you have testified, behold, he is baptizing, and all are coming to him. They address John as rabbi, a term of respect, of great respect. In fact, we don't see many people called rabbi in the scriptures, though it was common to address the teacher out of respect as rabbi. But they address him, lifting him up and calling him rabbi. And then he says, he who was with you. They don't even mention the name of Jesus. They don't mention the title or the work that John the Baptist had been preaching concerning this Christ. It was kind of diminished. He who was with you beyond the Jordan, to whom you have testified. And perhaps he's saying here, his ministry is based on your testifying about him. You are the one that has supported his reputation. Rabbi, what is going on here? He who was with you beyond the Jordan, to whom you've testified, behold, he's baptizing and all are coming to him. They're concerned. Everybody's going to Jesus. What are we going to do about this? And this is where we get some amazing words from a sound heart with John the Baptist. The issue with John's disciples allowed John to clarify his ministry. And though this is with John the Baptist, the greatest prophet, this applies to us all, brothers and sisters. So listen. Listen as we get John's explanation. One 19th century theologian comments that John's reply here is, quote, one of the noblest and most affecting utterances that ever came from the lips of man. And the reason for that, brothers and sisters, is because of the heart that he has for Christ, that he must increase and he must decrease. So look with me at verse 27 again, John's response. John answered and said, a man can receive nothing unless it has been given him from heaven. And you yourselves are my witnesses that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent ahead of him. He who has the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. So this joy of mine has been made full. He must increase, but I must decrease. Now, if we want to possess the kind of heart behind such a wonderful statement as this, he must increase, but I must decrease, we need to understand where it's coming from. What's undergirding John's response here is his disciples are coming to him very concerned and agitated, and John just settles the whole situation with this truth. I have two observations here for us to hold on to. Number one, what was upholding this pillar of truth? John's heart was possessed by a deep and true humility. That's first. John's heart was possessed by a deep and true humility. And second, John's heart was blessed, and I say captivated, by a true knowledge of Jesus Christ. Verse 27, John answered and said, a man can receive nothing unless it has been given him from heaven. Everything I have, disciples, is from God. I did not conjure this up. I did not bring this with me. I did not create this. This is a grace given from God. Everything. A man can receive nothing unless it has been given him from heaven. Paul would say, who regards you as superior? What do you have that you did not receive? And we are all in such a position. John realized that he was a recipient of grace. All he had was given to him. And he had a great and wonderful ministry. His ministry, though, was to point, to proclaim Christ, to bring Christ to the people. Not point to himself. It wasn't about him. He was pointing to Christ. That was what was given to him. And what was given to Christ was, I will draw all men to myself. and lift them up and save them if they would but believe in me. This was the ministry given to Jesus Christ as he comes into the world to do everything that the Father commands him. John said, a man can receive nothing unless it has been given him from heaven. This is a deep and true humility, understanding that we have nothing of our own. Everything we have has been given to us. The breath you are breathing right now is a gift. The heart beating is a gift. This word preached to you is a gift. We've all learned through those who have taught us the truth of God. God, the Father of lights, giving his gifts. We are recipients of his great grace. And John realized it. May we realize this as well. Verse 28, John says, "You yourselves are my witnesses that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent ahead of him." Again, John realizes his place. He's humble. I'm not him. I'm not the Christ. I'm not the pinnacle. I'm not the mountaintop. I'm not the Son of righteousness. I'm not the one. I'm not the Christ. I've been sent to bear witness of this Christ. My job is to point to this Christ. I've been sent ahead of him. Verse 29, "He who has the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because the bridegroom's voice. So this joy of mine is made full." John is saying, I am not the bridegroom. I'm not the husband. I'm the best man attending him. I'm pointing people to him. I'm serving him. I'm attending him. I'm listening to him. I'm bringing the bride to him. My greatest joy is to see his bride joined with the bridegroom. That's what I want to see. Not the bride joined to me, but the bride joined to Jesus Christ. He who has the bride is the bridegroom. Oh, praise the Lord Jesus Christ. He is our husband. He is our groom. We are his bride. We are his people. We are his church. And men like John the Baptist who understand their place, they are helping us to come to the wedding, to be with Christ, to see our bridegroom. And he rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. He's captivated by Jesus. He's captivated by Jesus' words, his truth, his teaching, his preaching. This is where true joy is, brothers and sisters. He says, "This joy of mine has been made full." Are you joyful in seeing the exaltation of Jesus Christ? This was John's joy. This was his heart. And it comes from a deep and true humility of heart. John was not the Christ. He was not the bridegroom. He made that clear. He said he was sent ahead of him to prepare his way, to point people to him. And this was his calling. Turn with me back to John chapter 1, just for a brief survey, just to get the force of this. When John says, "You yourselves are my witnesses that I said, I am not the Christ." Look at John 1 and verse 6. We read, "There came a man sent from God, whose name was John. He came as a witness to testify about the light, so that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but he came to testify about the light." Yes, indeed. Verse 15, "John testified about him and cried out, saying, This was he of whom I said, He who comes after me has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me." As he gets into it with the Pharisees and the priests and Levites in verse 19, we read this. "This is the testimony of John when the Jews sent to him priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, Who are you? Who are you, John? And he confessed and did not deny, but confessed, I am not the Christ." John 1 verse 25, they asked him and said to him, "Why then are you baptizing if you are not the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet?" And John answered them, saying, I baptize in water, but one among you stands as one whom you do not know. It is he who comes after me, the thong of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie. So you see him pointing to Christ, and you see his unworthiness before this Christ. He sees he's not even worthy to untie his sandal. What a high view of Christ he had. John 1 and verse 29, the next day he saw Jesus coming to him and said, Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he on behalf of whom I said, After me comes a man who has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me, the pre-existing one. John 1 verse 33, he says, I did not recognize him, but he who sent me to baptize in water said to me, He upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining upon him, this is the one who baptizes in the Holy Spirit. I myself have seen and have testified that this is the Son of God. This is undergirding his statement in verse 30 as his disciples come and are concerned and are complaining. And you just see that John must be thinking, Where have you been? I am a man, a mere man called by God to point. I've been pointing you to this one. He must increase. I must decrease. This is the desire of John's heart. He wants Christ to increase, the bridegroom and the bride to be joined. He wants Jesus to be lifted up and all men to come to him. That's his ministry, is to prepare his way. And he knows that this is the sovereign will of God. He must increase because God is on a mission to exalt his Son to his right hand as he will rule the nations. But I must, by God's sovereign decree, decrease. It is God's will. Charles Simeon writes, Like a star which had served its purpose in the night, he was contented to be eclipsed. And now that the Sun of Righteousness had risen to illumine the world. There hadn't been a prophet for some time, and John the Baptist comes on the scene. He was the lone star in a dark night proclaiming the truth of this one. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. But in Jesus' ministry coming to light, the Son of God comes in full strength and the star has to fade. You don't see the stars during the daytime. And Jesus Christ is being lifted up. His ministry has begun. John's been pointing and now the sun is shining. The light of the world is shining. And John's star is beginning to fade and John is perfectly okay with that. This comes from a deep humility, as I said, from verses 27 and through 29. A man can receive nothing unless it has been given him from heaven. It's all about Christ. It has nothing to do with me. I've been given this from God, and I'm going to use it to glorify him. This humility we must have, brothers and sisters. But it was more than that. It was also a blessed and captivating knowledge of Jesus Christ. We've already seen this from these verses. He knows that Jesus is the Christ. He wouldn't be pointing to Christ and being pushing everyone to go to Christ if he didn't believe and know that this was the Christ, the Son of the living God. He knows that this is the bridegroom. This is the husband for the people of God. But look again at verse 31. He says, He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth is from the earth and speaks of the earth. He who comes from heaven is above all. What he has seen and heard, of that he testifies, and no one receives his testimony. He who has received his testimony has set his seal to this, that God is true. For whom God has sent speaks the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. In other words, he's saying, listen, the one I've been pointing you to is from heaven. He's God. He's above all. I'm from the earth. I'm a mere man. I've been given a great portion from God to proclaim and prepare the way of this Christ, but he is from heaven. And when he speaks the words of the living God. John the Baptist preached the truth and was filled with the Spirit at moments, but he was still a man and still spoke as a man. But this one whom God has sent, every time Jesus spoke, people heard the words of God because he was God. And the Spirit of the living God filled him without measure. There was no boundary. The infinite, eternal Spirit of God dwelled in him. All the fullness of God dwelt in this man bodily. John was a man, created, made of dust. He knew who Christ was, and he knew who he was. Deep humility. I think the two go hand in hand. The more we know of Christ, the more we see him, the more we understand who he is, the more we understand the living God and his reality and his kingdom and his will for us, the more we will see who we are in relation to it and have this depth of humility about us that we desperately need in order to be true stewards in the kingdom of God. How can we have this heart? We have to be possessed by the same humility. And we have to be blessed with a true knowledge of Jesus Christ. Are you pressing on to know this Christ? Truly, what do you do in your spare time, in your downtime? Are you seeking diligently the face of your Lord and God with all your heart? Are you seeking the living God with all of your heart? Are you loving the Lord your God with all of your heart? We squander so much time, brothers and sisters. We're so distracted in this nation. We need a fresh outpouring and strengthening of the grace of God in our lives, that we may truly have a heart to pursue this Christ. That we may be John the Baptist proclaiming the way of the Lord. He's coming again. Are we ready for him? Are we preparing our way for him? A.W. Pink said, "The more I am occupied with Christ, the less shall I be occupied with myself." Oh, God, we need this. If we could just die to ourselves and forget ourselves and live for him. He is everything. The more I am occupied with Christ, the less shall I be occupied with myself. And listen to this. Engage with me here with your minds. This is a good thing he says here about humility. Humility is not the product of direct cultivation. Rather, it is a byproduct. Listen. Humility is not the product of direct cultivation. Rather, it is a byproduct. And here's what he means. The more I try to be humble, the less shall I attain unto humility. But if I am truly occupied with the one who was meek and lowly in heart, if I am constantly beholding his glory in the mirror of God's word, then shall I be changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. Do you hear him? If we're going to have more of this holiness and more of this humility and more of this dependence and more of this love for Jesus Christ and more knowledge of him, we have to become preoccupied with him. We have to be occupied with this Christ and less occupied with ourselves. And I know, brothers and sisters, that's hard to do, but Jesus calls us to it. It is the way. You must take up your cross and die to yourselves and follow me, he would say. How can we have this heart? We must recognize that it does in fact begin with the heart. And by the heart I mean our focus, our desires, what we love, what we need. Everything must revolve around Christ. So everything becomes about Him. Our needs, our joys, our pleasures, our pursuits, our priorities, our goals, our ambitions. Brothers and sisters, life is fleeting. Our time here is so short. We've been created by the God of heaven to live for Him. That's why you're here. That's why I'm here, to glorify God. Whether we eat or drink, whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. That is why we exist. And He has paved the way. He's shown us the way. He sent His Son into the world that we may see the glory of Jesus Christ and love Him and cherish Him and desire to live for Him and stand like John the Baptist. There's no greater joy that I have than to stand by my bridegroom. Not only that, I'm His bride. We must rejoice in Him. We must give all to Him. He must increase and we must decrease. What does it mean for us to decrease? It means the world does not revolve around us. It means that life does not revolve around us. It means that we die to ourselves. It means that we mortify our fleshly lusts and earthly ambitions and carnal thinking that have nothing to do with the kingdom of God and the glory of Jesus Christ. Our priorities, our ambitions, our pursuits must all become subservient to the one greater than us, to one, as John would say, that we are unworthy to untie the thong of His sandals. Is this your view of Christ? Do you see His greatness, His glory, His power, His kingdom, His will? He came on behalf of the Father, and He gave everything to the Father. That was His desire, to do everything that the Father desired of Him. And He is the example for us. He shows us how to be God-centered, to sacrifice. And beloved, it is in our best interest to decrease. It is in our best interest to decrease and for Jesus Christ to increase. As churches, households of the living God, in the interest of the Holy Spirit, we are called to make much of Christ, to be captivated by Christ, to boast in Christ, to trust in Him alone, to glorify Him above all, to proclaim His excellencies and beauty, His supremacy in all things. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact representation of His nature. All things were created by Him, and in Him all things hold together. So I have to ask myself, we have to ask ourselves, how can Christ increase in our lives? But John the Baptist, he just helped his disciples to see, I understand my ministry is fading because my ministry was about His increasing and mine decreasing. But how can Christ increase in my life, in your life? How can Christ increase in my stewardship of earthly wealth and all my possessions? And how can I decrease? Like I said, everything we've received is a gift. We're stewards of children, lands, houses, everything. We're stewards. How can Christ increase in my stewardship? How can Christ increase in my stewardship of time? How I spend my time. Oh, God knows that we need to redeem the time. How can Christ increase in my marriage and family and home and I decrease? As a husband, I want Christ to increase. I want my wife, Bethany, to see the love of Christ. And I decrease. I want to serve my family, my home. How can Christ increase in my work? And how can I decrease? Am I working for Him, glorifying Him? Doing everything I'm doing, spending my mental and physical energies for His sake, His name's sake. How can Christ increase in my ministries and labors in the kingdom of God? And how can I decrease? You understand, you see, this is the question we must ask. If we truly have a heart that desires to be humbled before this mighty God and to know Him, to be captivated by Him and Him become everything in our lives, that our joy may be full, we must decrease, and therefore we must ask these questions and follow through. I think I want to close with a quote by J.C. Ryle. And brothers and sisters, I don't know what all you've heard in this time, but I pray that you and I, all of us, would repent of not putting Christ above all, of not seeking to know Him, of not sitting at His feet, of not loving Him, of not finding our needs met in Him. He's everything. You struggle with sin, He's the answer. You struggle with guilt, He's the answer. Whatever it may be, you need encouragement, He's the answer. He's all. Christ is all. We're not the answer. Sometimes most of our misery comes by having this right here wrong. We're trying to increase, and it will never work. It is not why God has made us. He must increase. We must decrease. I got this quote from Brother Lee over the men's retreat. I perked my interest knowing I was going to speak on these verses from J.C. Ryle. So I want to read it with you and leave it with you, in addition to all that's been said. Quote, Christ is all in the religion of all true Christians on earth. I see clear proof in Scripture that it is the mind of the Blessed Trinity that Christ should be prominently and distinctly exalted in the matter of saving souls. Christ is set forth as the Word through whom God's love to sinners is made known. Christ's incarnation and atoning death on the cross are the great cornerstone on which the whole plan of salvation rests. Christ is the way and door by which alone approaches to God are to be made. Christ is the root into which all elect sinners must be grafted. Christ is the only meeting place between God and man, between heaven and earth, between the Holy Trinity and the poor sinful child of Adam. It is Christ whom God the Father has sealed and appointed to convey life to a dead world. It is Christ to whom the Father has given a people to be brought to glory. It is Christ of whom the Spirit testifies and to whom He always leads a soul for pardon and peace. In short, it has pleased the Father that in Christ all the fullness should dwell. What the Son in the firmament of heaven is, that Christ is in true Christianity. Brothers and sisters, our encouragement today is to heed the words of John the Baptist that he must increase, but we must decrease, whatever the cost, whatever it means. The joy will be made full in Him without question. He is all. All glory to Him. Let's pray. If we could just see You, if we could just see You, show us Your glory. Every time we open the Scriptures, show us the glory of Christ, Almighty God. Let Your Spirit fall again upon Your people. Jesus, pour forth Your Holy Spirit as You promise, and bless Your church. Help us to see Your glory where You stand at the right hand of the Father, interceding on our behalf. We long Your return. We long for Your return. For the marriage supper of the Lamb, You are our husband. You are our great high priest. You are the Son of God. You are the Christ. We confess it, seal it upon our hearts, and give us strength to live for You. Give us strength to die for You. I do pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.